It is great to see you this morning. So I'm standing in Jewel yesterday, and the lady in front of me is complaining about how cold it is. And I'm going, man, how quickly we forget when we've been just handed absolute goodness, right? And the truth is, the reason we do this every week, the reason we gather every Sunday, is because we're so quick to forget the goodness that's handed to us all the time. God is good, and he hands us goodness by the fistful. You know, and here we are going, what, manna again? It's bread from heaven. It's bread from heaven. God has given us the bread from heaven in order to enjoy his fantastic goodness. Let's stand together and sing of his goodness. What a beautiful expression of truth. Everything we believe, everything we hold dear is summed up in that song. And it's a great way to begin to turn our minds and our hearts toward that trek toward Easter, that season in which we're going to be focusing on the suffering Christ went through for our sins. We're going to be turning to another song right now, a song that expresses, come sit at the table, come taste the grace. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. The song is really an invitation. Come as you are, wherever you are, whatever is going on in your life. You don't get cleaned up and then come to Jesus. Jesus is the one who wants to make you clean. So you come where you are, as you are. You sit at the table and you taste the grace. And we thought this would be a great invitation for us to physically move, to move toward the tables in the room this morning, the two at the front and the two at the back, and go ahead and don't just taste a piece of matzah cracker and grape juice today, even though it's Welch's, wonderful stuff. Don't just taste cracker and juice. Taste the grace. Taste the grace that God has given you through his Son, Jesus Christ. So during this song, go ahead and move, take communion, and enjoy the grace that God has given to you.
From wherever you've been, come broken heart and let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, a sinner come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burden. There's hope for the hopeless and all those who stray. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. O sinner, be still. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burden. Lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face.
Well, the lights are coming up for you, and when they do, our servers are going to be coming to receive the offering, so baskets will be coming your way. You probably not had a chance to fill your card out yet, so you can write your name on there really, really fast, because they're coming like right now, okay? So pen up, first name, good enough, we're good. No, seriously, if you got requests or whatever to put on that, and you haven't had a chance to put in the basket, you can put in the basket at the table on the way out, because we love knowing what's going on, to be able to pray more accurately with what's going on in your life. So, glad to be able to see you today, to be able to be with you. I was gone last week. My understanding is that you had a speaker last week that's 25 years younger, from what I understand. And I also understand that he finished much more quickly than the normal speaker, and had no lack of pride in expressing that in a sermon on humility, which I find incredibly ironic, and I'm sure you do too. But nonetheless, we've been trying for 27 years to train this boy, and work's not done. So, good to see you today.
You too.
All right. Hey, I want to tell you, we're really excited about what's moving forward in terms of plans for expanding our facilities. We've been meeting with the builder and getting ideas from a lot of you. I thank you. Thank you so much for your input. Your input has really helped to just kind of morph and change and craft things better. I mean, little comments that are made along the way that are able to be plugged in and used. And so what we're doing right now is taking all that to the builder. They're finishing up their drawings. Hopefully that'll happen this week. And then it'll take them a couple of weeks to go ahead and put that in the oven, let it bake, and ding, a number will appear, and we'll find out exactly what kind of price tag that looks like and be able to go from there. But I appreciate your patience as well as your excitement in the process. We are inviting you again to go ahead and take advantage of the warmer weather that God's giving us this February, to go sit out on those chairs in the lawn, one for you, one for God, and that one you're staring at that just represents opportunity, the open door, the open seat, the person who needs to be here to pray, where God, where are you taking us as a church? So keep doing that. Brian's got some other things to share before we get into the teaching today.
Yeah, so we have an opportunity for our ladies to get involved in a 7-week journey group experience in a group called Uninvited. It's actually going to meet two different times throughout the week. So there's one offering on Tuesday night from 7 to 9, and then there's actually, it's the same content, just a different time on Wednesday mornings from 9:30 to 11:30. And it's a group that's going to be meeting to talk about purpose and to talk about this feeling of that the enemy puts on us that makes us feel uninvited, unwanted, lonely. And again, so both of those opportunities are still open and available to come together and do that. So you can go to southfieldchurch.com, hit the Journey Groups tab. And again, sorry, guys, this is for ladies, but 7 weeks. So again, if you haven't done a group yet, or if you're just coming off the women's retreat, if that was like your first event, this is a great follow-up opportunity to get involved in. So go ahead and sign up for one of those. We are meeting the 20-something. So if you are college age, like towards the end of college, maybe just graduated, up through 29-ish, okay? So somewhere in that 20-something range, we are going to be heading right after service today over to Heroes West for lunch just to hang out, have a good time. So there's no pressure, no nothing. But if you're in that 20-something range and you like food, come join us at Heroes West right after the service.
Thanks, Ray. So today we're wrapping up this teaching series we've been in called Forsaken Virtues. We've been looking at values that, on one hand, are very American, things that we really appreciate as Americans, but unfortunately, they're not very biblical. They're virtues espoused and embraced by our culture, but they fly in the face of Christianity. If you read your Bible, and I mean really read it, and you really decide to start following it, you're going to see that God calls us to be totally other, not of this world, embracing our status as aliens and strangers. And not because we're better than the world, but because we are called to a higher standard. We're called to Christ's standard. And that higher calling is designed to winsomely draw others to Christ as well, to bring them to the table so that they can taste the grace. Well, today we're going to talk about the forsaken virtue of modesty. Modesty is defined this way in the dictionary. It's the quality or state of being unassuming in the estimation of one's abilities. Someone, you know, they're very talented and they kind of, not so much. That's being modest, so to speak, according to the dictionary. It's also behavior, manner, or appearance intended to avoid impropriety or indecency. So before we dive into the meal today, allow me to set the table. Let me tell you about the first sermon I ever remember hearing about modesty. I've mentioned a few times recently my childhood church. I loved that church, and I loved its leaders. And at the same time, I could see quite realistically its flaws and its weaknesses. They described themselves as an independent, fundamentalist Baptist church. We did church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night. Sunday morning there in the mid to late 70s was a decent crowd, over 500 at its peak at that time. And they were drawing people in, doing good outreach. If you went to Sunday night, you find the crowd was cut in half, maybe even a little more than half. Might be about 200, a little more than 200 people there. And then if you went to Wednesday night, those were like the super spiritual people, according to them. I mean, that cut it down to about 100. So that group was much, much smaller. And generally speaking, new people came for the first time to Sunday morning. The evening crowd was a little more predictable. Over time, you got a pretty good feel of who was a part of our church going to Sunday night. One Sunday night, as we were gathering, a new family walked in. They were rather unmissable, not only because they were not regulars, but because of their appearance. The guy had kind of a biker dude looking going, and you got to remember, this is in a room full of suits and ties, okay? And the woman was not dressed like the other ladies in the room. She was dressed to kill. I mean, she was headed out on the town. She had that look about her. It was like having Dennis Rodman show up in an Amish meeting house. I mean, there was something going on here, all right? She was wearing what people at that time called a mini skirt, and it was quite minimalistic. In our church, both mini skirts and maxi skirts were frowned upon. Just over the knee length was biblical, just like the Apostle Paul's wife would have worn if he was married, of course, you know. She was not only wearing a mini skirt, though, but to put it politely, she was painted. I mean, Cleopatra-style makeup job. More than once that night, in listening to people I love, people I admire, they used the word streetwalker in describing the woman. On Sunday nights, our pastor taught chapter by chapter through the Bible. So you pretty much knew wherever you left off last time, you were headed to the next chapter next time. That night, the Spirit inspired him to change course. And for the next 30 minutes, we heard about the evils of the dread miniskirt and about war paint and other things that he deemed inappropriate and immodest, with lots of amens arising from the properly adorned crowd. I was a kid, and I got to tell you, I was incredibly uncomfortable. I felt for that lady, and I felt for that man. And I squirmed a lot as I watched this spontaneous yet carefully crafted bullet shoot straight from my pastor's gun in their direction. Now, believe it or not, they came back. They became Christians. They became members of that church, and they were part of that church for a long, long time. Sometimes God uses us despite ourselves. That night led me to make a later commitment that I would never craft a sermon to take out an individual in the crowd. If a conversation, a personal conversation, were required, I would never use the platform to accomplish that task. Further, if I ever felt the urge to go with the Spirit, I would test the Spirit to see if it was truly the Holy Spirit and not my own self-righteous spirit causing the redirect. So you can be relieved today. We're not talking about modesty because of what you wore last Sunday. I wasn't even here last Sunday. I don't know what you wore. So you don't have to worry about that. No one need to look at how they're dressed today and wonder if the preacher loaded his gun just for them. If we're going to teach all of what God has to say, sometimes it may hit a little close to home. If it does, that's God's tracking system, not mine. Now, part two of what I have to say as we set the table is related to the first. I use the word fundamentalist to describe my home church. And some of you kind of go, what is that? What is that all about? I can't explain it all, but I want to give at least an illustration that kind of gives an idea of the nature of the church and how it works. Imagine we are all on a bridge in life, and the bridge is suspended over a wild, raging river. Sorry, I couldn't find a wild, raging river picture, but anyway, imagine waves and white caps. Okay, you got that thing going there, all right? The river in our analogy is sin. Pick any sin listed in the Bible. Stealing, lying, sexual immorality, gossip, murder. That's the river, okay? That's the river, sin. So simply put, God says, stay out of the river. Just keep your feet out of the river. Don't go in the river. Now, sometimes those who sincerely care for souls of others decide they want to protect everyone on the bridge from driving into the river, so they set up a guardrail. And that's very nice of them. And that's very well-meaning of them. But despite the guardrail, they see people crashing through the guardrail, driving off the bridge, and drowning in the river. So what do? They set up a second guardrail along the first guardrail to keep people from driving into the first guardrail and on into the river. Some of you are thinking this sounds a little bit like parenting, right? Still, people drive off the river, off into the river, off the bridge into the river. In the face of further potential risk, and to be really safe, well, people set up another guardrail. I could find no triple guardrail bridges. So here's my attempt at showing you my triple guardrail bridge. I will be submitting this to the Grundy County Highway Department for a new bridge. Isn't it beautiful? You got the Blue River there. You got the three guardrails, stripes down the middle. You know where to go. Interesting, as these guardrails are being added, you notice that the road is getting narrower and narrower and narrower. So here's the thing, the area that fundamentalism tends to go off course. The Bible defines the river as sin. It is sin. Going into the river is sin. Over time, however, these well-meaning people start to declare each of the guardrails as sin too. The Bible doesn't, but they do. They've determined that these are sins as well. I actually thought my college, which is also kind of like my church, did a great job with this. They had about 1,500 18 to 22-year-olds under their care who thought the river looked pretty good, all right? So they set up guardrails, but they made clear that the guardrails were institutional preferences and not biblical mandates. Did you catch the distinction there? It's so important. They made clear the river is sin. The guardrails are not sin. They protect us from the river. The guardrails are human boundaries. For this particular community, they said, they're not God's laws. You see, the easy way to preach a sermon on modesty today would be to create a list of guardrails and declare them sin. Yoga pants, sin. Skinny jeans, sin. But yoga pants and skinny jeans aren't sin. Immodesty is sin. And immodesty involves far more than clothing and sensual issues. Let me give you another weakness of the list approach. The list is not, and it can never be, exhausted. So a self-righteous person might look at the list and declare themselves modest because they would never wear yoga pants and they would never wear skinny jeans. And the funny part is that the pride they have over the mastery of the list is immodest. So here they're being immodest about their modesty. Here's a third weakness of the list approach. Styles change and trends change. We need to look beyond the current cultural trends to timeless principles. This is even true of the Bible. The Bible was written in culture. Many examples are examples embedded in culture. Most of us feel a sense of relief, for example, when we're reading through 1 Corinthians because we've never eaten meat offered to idols, right? We've never even thought of trying it. We wouldn't know where to buy it if we wanted some. Phew, we don't have to worry about that particular sin. How cool, but not so quick. The specific example of meat offered to idols was written in the context of the first century Roman world. We then need to stop and ask, what is the timeless principle embedded there that God wants us to live out? There is a principle to be lived out beyond the details of the specific example. Life by the list just won't cut it. I hope you learn to embrace a more mature spirituality. One that sees the river for what it is. It's sin, and I'm not going in. And learns to employ a well-formed, spirit-driven, sensitive conscience to make sound biblical choices. Life by the list is spiritual immaturity. God calls us to live life in the Spirit, one that is rich, full, and complete in Him. So I hope that helps as we get started. Now let's get to the meal. I was talking with someone not too long ago and said that the final message of this series was going to be on modesty. They said their dad defined modesty in their family as any way, immodesty, as any way in which we inappropriately call attention to ourselves. That really hits it. How am I trying to turn the spotlight on me? How am I trying to get noticed? What am I trying to do to draw attention to myself? You see, a modest person doesn't work on gaining attention, but focuses on cultivating a winsome character, a godly character, not waving their arms to get noticed by the world. Why has modesty fallen on such hard times? And I'm not talking about out there. I'm talking about in here. Why has modesty fallen on hard times in the Church of Jesus Christ? Let me list a few reasons. And you'll notice that all relate really to the state of our culture. A culture that is too often shaping the church rather than the church impacting the culture. So the first reason is really just a broken moral compass. We don't know what modesty is anymore. We wouldn't know modesty if it hit us in the face. We have been so trained by our culture in terms of what it means to be an American and a human that we don't even recognize modesty anymore. TV commercials alone are driving our culture off the bridge and into the river. I mean, think about it. Do we really need to be told multiple times a night what color pill to take when a romantic moment arises? Do we really need to know all the secrets Victoria keeps in her closet? Do we really need to see a pair of diabetic grannies headed to a nude beach? Huh, thanks for that image, Walgreens. Beyond the sensual, we're bombarded with things that are just crass and crude. Do we really need to see a little blue bear with bits of TP on his bum? Or a guy with his pants around his ankles feeding his cat? We've lost the definition of modesty. We have no idea what modest looks like anymore. To depend on our culture to define modesty for us would be like asking the sexually depraved leaders of the Roman Empire to lead a marriage conference. They didn't have a clue. And unfortunately, our culture does not have a clue either on modesty. If we want to define modesty, we're going to have to turn back to this book. This is where we're going to get the definition. We can't look to modern American culture to figure out what it means to be modest. The second reason it's fallen on hard times is excessive noise and the desire to be heard. Our world is very, very noisy. In the past decade alone, the information explosion has been staggering, especially the broadcasting of personal information out to the world. We've gone from the annual Christmas letter to Instagramming every course of our meal. And by the way, I like to do that. You know, I love showing you my food. In a noisy world, how do we get noticed? How do we get other people to see us? Well, we need to get noisier. We need to make sure that we're making more noise than the person next to us. And making more noise isn't always just about volume. If I can be grosser, if I can be edgier, if I can be more crass, if I can be more crude, if I can be more undignified, maybe you'll see me. Maybe you'll notice. If I do this, if I turn up the volume, maybe you'll notice me. So we put it all out there, hoping someone will notice. And the problem is, we put things out there that were never meant to be out there. We put things out there for public consumption that were created by God to be appreciated in the context of intimacy, not advertised publicly. Our effort to overcome the noise has just led to us trashing modesty. After all, no one listens to the person who's not screaming to be noticed. And then there's a third reason, and it may be one of the toughest of all. Our obsession with personal rights. Again, very American. We are obsessed with our rights. We are obsessed with our freedoms. Kim and I had reason to be driving up and back on I-80 this past week. Do you know how many billboards exist to inform us on how we can sue someone because our rights have been violated? I wanted to sue them for obstructing my view of nature with their hideous signage. I mean, I'm just sick of it, right? The world's sick of it. We become very rights-driven, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. While living for me, for my comfort, for my pleasure, for my satisfaction, I forget that there are people behind me and there are people around me. And every action I take impacts them at a soul level as well. You have a right as an American to parade practically nude in the public square. Good for you. You have the right to post nearly any body part you dream worthy. Good for you. Not so good for the 14-year-old in your life who is trying to sort through the sensual issues we're throwing at him or her day after day after day. You have the right, it's true. But is it right? Is it right? Our culture is obsessed with personal rights. As Christ followers, we're supposed to be asking, is it right? Now, traditionally, when talking about modesty in the context of the church, many people's minds, most people's minds, track towards sensual issues. And they often are directed at addressing the female gender. It's as if modesty is a female problem. You know, my pastor that night jumped on modesty when he saw a miniskirt. In his mind, modesty was a female issue. He didn't talk about the immodest attire or the biker dude. No, he went after the miniskirt. Modesty is no more exclusively a female virtue than courage is a male virtue. Christ-following women and men are called to be courageous. Likewise, Christ-following men and women are called to be modest. So if the compass is broken, we need to find modesty not by our world, but by our Bibles. So let's look at a few verses that speak to the issue of modesty. Two specifically address clothing or outward appearance, at least on the surface. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, "And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothing." There's modesty defined. Now, the Greek word translated modesty here is kosmos. Derived from the word cosmos, you can hear that in there, the word for the universe. That word signifies orderliness, self-control, and appropriateness. It appears only twice in the New Testament, and ironically, it appears just one chapter after this one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul is talking about the qualifications for leaders in the church. Paul refers to leaders as having kosmos, and it's translated as dignified, respectable, and having a good reputation. Those are the words used to define the same word, modesty. Now include that in your mix of your understanding of the word modesty. Modesty is about more than sensuality. It's about being dignified. It's about being respectable. It's about having a good reputation. Now, we cannot read verse 9 without reading verse 10, which provides the full context for the verse and which supplies, I believe, the timeless principle beyond the immediate cultural situation of Timothy's church. Verse 10 says, "For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do." We start to see that the issue Paul is addressing is not so much clothing or hair or jewelry. It's far deeper than that. He is saying that we should be known by our goodness, not by our appearance. Now, do you honestly think that only applies to women? It applies to all of us. I mean, you can hear shadows of Paul quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in the same way. "Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Truly modest people want to be known for their good deeds, not for their good looks. Now, Peter takes a similar theme. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, don't be concerned about outward beauty, of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. Like Paul, if we just read this verse, we might think that the apostles were against nice clothes, makeup, jewelry, and styled hair. But you've got to keep going. Verse 4 says, you should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, an unfading beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. There is a deeper beauty that God wants us to display, one that comes from within. Paul and Peter say, let your outside speak. Let your outside speak to the world. What's the timeless principle? Well, it's not just clothing. It's not even exclusively female. The contrast is about what should be attractive versus what too often is considered attractive. And what we do to attract attention versus what should be our most attractive qualities. It's all reminiscent of what God said to Samuel when he was about to go choose David. Do you remember Eliab, the older brother? The Lord said to Samuel, don't judge on his appearance or height. I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way we see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. By the way, the apostles mention other external issues that we might be drawn toward, which can lead to a spirit of immodesty. 1 Timothy 4:8, we read, physical training is good. Paul says, working out. Bob's workout group, great, good. No guardrail there. Jump. All right. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. Are you beginning to see what should really matter to the believer? Bulging biceps and ripped abs are great, I guess. Never tried it. But anyway. But do we put nearly as much time, effort, and attention into cultivating personal godliness as we do into cultivating our personal physique? Modesty lives way deeper than the skin. That's what Paul, Peter, Jesus are calling us to. So let's move to the second issue. I need to make some noise to be noticed. I forsake modesty because we've got to make noise to be noticed. That has really already been addressed in the definition, hasn't it? Life is not about waving my arms to be noticed. Life is about cultivating a quiet spirit, cultivating godly character and fruit in keeping with repentance. All the energy I'm putting into being noticed needs to be redirected toward growth in godliness. As we wave our arms to be heard, we might ask ourselves deeply, sincerely, where is the dignity in this? Is what I'm putting out to the world worthy of respect? Does it enhance my reputation at all or diminish my reputation? And this brings us to the third challenge and maybe the toughest of all, and that's our obsession with personal rights. This is America. I have the right to say anything I want, any way I want, anytime I want. This is America. I have the right to reveal any body part I want if I view it to be natural and beautiful. This is America. I have the right to be as undignified as I choose. And you know what? Everything said there is true. It is your right. But is it right? Is it right? The Christ follower is not obsessed with advancing one's personal rights, but growing in righteousness and doing what is right. Paul says a lot about freedom in his letters. We were not the first generation obsessed with freedom and rights and doing things our own way. Here are his words to the Galatians. Paul writes, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. In 1 Corinthians 8:9, he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. We should memorize this one as much as we do John 3:16 and live by it. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. I wish we had the time to develop this more fully, but Brian set this new standard of quick. So Paul says that my freedom is always voluntarily limited in love to protect and serve the people around me who are spiritually weaker than I am. So I don't just do what I want to do because I'm free to do it. I'm looking at the people behind me. I'm looking at the people around me, and I'm asking, how are my actions, my exercise of my rights, how are they impacting the people around me at a soul level? Is it being destructive to them, or is it building them up? A modest believer does not demand his or her rights. They instead look at how the exertion of their rights will impact those around them. So I'm going to give you a corollary example, and I hope it'll shed light on this. We're going to go back to the bridge, okay? My bridge. So again, you have the river, the blue part, the land, the green part. This in the middle is the road, in case you haven't got it yet. The stripes, stay on your side. Three guardrails. There they are. For this particular illustration, the river is drunkenness, okay? Getting drunk is the river. Now, you know, here it is, okay? The Bible expressly forbids it. There's no room for it. To get drunk is sin, period. That's what the Bible says, okay? Now, my growing up didn't like people swimming in this river, and they shouldn't. It's sin. So they set up some guardrails. The outer guardrails, those were the dudes, Jim and Jack. Jim Daniels, Jack Daniels and Jim Beam, those are the out, and probably Jello shots if it were today, but that's the outer guardrails. And we don't touch those because if we touch those, that's a quick swim into the river. So we're going to avoid that, okay? But then someone went to the grocery store and realized there was more than Jim and Jack. And so they said that middle guardrail, that's going to be beer and wine because that won't get you there as fast, but enough of it will get you swimming. So we're going to set up those guardrails. And then came the little dainties, wine coolers, hard cider, all these neat little things. And they said, well, over time, those will get you in the river too. So that was the third set of guardrails. Guardrail, guardrail, guardrail. And they not only said that the river was sin, but they said ingesting any of those in the guardrails was sin as well. Now here's the thing. The Bible never condemns drinking. Never does. Maybe we should let the kids leave the room for that. But the Bible never condemns drinking. It just condemns getting drunk. Because when we are drunk, we are no longer in control. When we are drunk, we are not under the Holy Spirit's control. No, we're under the control of spirits, but not the Holy Spirit. We've allowed ourselves to lose control. Now, they were wrong, though, to declare these guardrails sin. They're not sin. It's not sin to drink those things. Now, here's the thing. If we were to understand 1 Corinthians and what Paul is saying, and this is the way this applies for me, I still don't drink them. I'm free to drink them, but I curtail that freedom. I do that as the pastor of a church and who I am. Why? I never want someone to use my freedom of expression as an excuse to dive into the river. That's me, okay? I'm not saying this is for everybody. That's not the sermon today. This isn't saying you should do. I'm trying to explain. This is how I apply this passage in 1 Corinthians. I have so many friends in recovery. If I'm at a party with them, I want them to know there's one other person standing there with a Coke and nothing's in it. And we can come up and we can talk and they know I am standing with them in that moment. Further, some of you are trying to win over unbelieving spouses and you're working with addicted family members. I would never want you to be put on a spot where they're saying to you, well, your pastor does it, so why not you? I limit my freedom in this area for the sake of others. And let me say, I have no regrets in doing that, and nor do I have a degree of pride. I'm just putting into practice what Paul is talking about in this passage. That's what God has called me to do. It's a matter of conscience. And in this area, I've opted to limit my freedom. I'm not saying you have to do this. This is the way this passage works. My conscience tells me to do this. So that's not sin. It's a choice to curtail my freedom for the sake of others. That's what this verse is calling us to do. It's calling us to look at the people in our life, to the side and to the back of us, and ask, in what ways is the expression of my freedom going to cause them to stumble, cause them to experience weakness, cause them to jump into the river? Go for another example. A few years back, a friend of mine was caught up in a controversy about public breastfeeding. Opinions flew around Facebook faster than hummingbirds at a feeder. I mean, everybody had an opinion. A lot of Christ followers weighed in on this, and what did they do? They asserted their rights as Americans. Let me ask you this. If you knew that your bare chest was leading a 14-year-old to temptation, would you cover up? You say, well, it shouldn't. Well, it does. You can live in utopia, longing for what should be, but I get to swim down into the river every day pulling out cars and the bodies wrecked by sin. Are we truly going to continue to assert our freedoms given the impact it might have on a kid? Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Let me give you another example. Do you think about the images you post on your wall, or you tweet, or you Instagram, or you Snapchat, or whatever else they create? Do you think about the fact that once it's on your wall, a person can stare at it for hours, and that staring can lead some people to bad places? You say, well, it shouldn't. Well, it does. What are we willing to give up to keep someone from driving into the river? That's what the call to modesty is. You can be all American, you know, but we're Christ followers. We're trying to follow the Bible. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Waving the flag of freedom is the wrong flag to wave when it comes to modesty. The Bible calls on us to be discreet, to live with dignity, to be respectable, to have a good reputation, to be modest for our sakes, and to be modest for the sake of others. So here's the thing. Let's say the first service and this service, we all sign the pledge. We're modest from here forward. Modesty. This is going to be our standard. Boom. Cool. A few hundred people are in on this. And we now get to walk out and see the nude grannies on their way to the beach. Here we go. How do we survive? How do we stay on the bridge in a world that is just teeming with immodesty? Two verses I think really play in here. In Job, he makes this statement. I love it. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a young woman. We could invert that as well. As a woman, I make a covenant with my eyes not to look in any way lustfully on a man. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. It is, some translations say, the wellspring of life. When we went to Montana a few years ago, we went on top of our favorite mountain, and the snow was still, even though it was May, there were still mounds of snow, and there was this little lake, and you could see from the middle of the lake, water was bubbling up from inside, and I'm like, you know, I'm going to drink this water. I don't know what's in it, but I suspect it's pure. I'm going to go ahead and take a drink of this water. And it was the best water. And we grabbed bottles of it, and we drank that water all the way down. And I'll tell you what, if my house was close to it, I'd have a hose going into that spring, and I would have that water coming into my house, and I'd drink it all the time. It was better than anything I've ever tasted out of a plastic bottle. It was fantastic. And I'm telling you what, if it was my little lake, if it was my little spring, it would have a fence around it, and it would have another fence around it, and it would have another fence around it, because I don't want any animals at all getting near that and going potty in my water. I want that water to be clean and pure. The fences that we build, that we choose to build, that we choose to protect ourselves, the fences that we build are to keep the wellspring pure. Because we got to drink the water. And we want to make sure that what comes out of us is pure. And we live in an incredibly impure, immodest world. So what do? Let me just give you a few things. I love the statement somebody made a while back. It's a good line. They just said, we need to learn how to bounce our eyes. And this isn't just a dude thing. Women, men, we need to learn to bounce our eyes. You cannot avoid looking at bad stuff. It's all around you all the time. It's there. But you don't have to go back for a second helping. And you don't have to sit and stare. We need to learn to bounce our eyes away. The problem is that our eyes have been bouncing toward the sexual. And we've made no attempt whatsoever to end the habit. To combat it, we need to build a reflex action by training our eyes to immediately bounce away from the sexual, like the jerk of a hand away from a hot stove. Bounce the eyes. Practice it. There are plenty of opportunities to do it, okay? Bounce the eyes. Here's the second. Live with the remote nearby. Guys, you finally have a biblical reason to hog the remote. Live with the remote nearby. Because these days, as we've already made clear, it's not just the show, it's the commercials. The commercials on some stations that are supposed to be good and pure and wonderful. News stations that are supposed to be teaching us news instead are taking our minds to dreadful places. And so we've got to be quick to hit the last button and the mute button and the off button and to remember the fact that while you think your four-year-old is not being influenced, they are. We all are. We need to learn how to guard our eyes. Stick with the close and remote nearby. This one may be tough for some of us, the third. It might be that in social media, you might come to a point that you have to unfollow a friend. Don't unfriend them. Just unfollow. Move away for a little while. They're consistently posting things that are immodest, and it's feeding your brain bad thoughts. You may need to unfollow for a little while. And in unfollowing, you offer them the opportunity, just through that action. You're not going to give them a lecture, okay? You offer them the opportunity to grow up a little bit. But in the meantime, you're just realizing that's not stuff you need anywhere near the spring of your soul. So can I ask you to do something? Would you just think about this? Just think about it. Think about it. Sincerely, think about what it would mean for you to live a life of modesty. I know it would be easy today to excuse this. He's a 50-year-old former fundy. He's just kind of getting some of his out, and next week he'll be nice again. This stuff is killing us. It's killing us. It's polluting the stream. It's killing us. We have to care a whole lot more about the people who are behind us and the people who are around us. Even if you don't care about yourself, and you should, you need to care about the people who are behind you and the people that are around you and realize that the immodest behaviors we take on are impacting their souls as well. It's 11:29. I'm letting you out early. Stan, let's pray. Father God in heaven, we now wade out into just a mess of a world. But we realize that it would be easy to point at the world and say, what a mess, and we forget that we're part of the mess. Help us not to be so haughty as to point the finger at anybody else. No, God, help us to keep our eyes on our own backyards and realize there's plenty of work to do there. Throughout this week, you're going to give us opportunities to act and live in a way that is dignified and respectable and modest. And I pray that as we do that, people would see our good works, and it would be winsome, and it would be attractive, and it would draw people to the table of grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. We'll see you.
There you are once again, hanging on a prayer. Broken heart at your end, like life is so unfair. And you're looking for the answers that are just not there. But hold on. Don't let doubt, don't let fear steal the promises you hold. God is with you in the fire, you will never be alone. What you